Well, this is the 21st and last of our studies in the narratives of the book of Numbers. You'd have been with us week by week, know that we're not covering all the material in Numbers. We're just covering the events, the stories, the events that happened in this book. There are a lot of the genealogies we've skipped over. There's a lot of the sacrificial information we've skipped over, just to cover the stories, the narratives of Numbers. But tonight we reach our last of the study, so turn with me to Numbers 33. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's got 56 verses, and I'm sure I'd put you to sleep with these unpronounceable Hebrew names that we find in every verse. But we're going to concentrate our study tonight on verses 50 to 56. Since it's only seven verses, I thought that I would read them before we go to them. Numbers 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Well, the first 49 verses in this chapter sort of summarize those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And so I thought that I would also give a short introduction summary before we look at these closing verses. Let me give you just a summary of the events in Numbers. The book of Numbers begins shortly after the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, gone through the Red Sea. They had received the Ten Commandments, the civil law code of Exodus 21 to 23, the Mosaic covenant of works, an elaborate system of sacrifices for sins, directions concerning the tabernacle, a number of great promises, and so forth. So then they take out from Mount Sinai, and that's mainly the story of the book of Numbers, those 38 years out of the 40 out in the wilderness between Sinai and the Promised Land, that great Promised Land that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. We also looked at how God provided for them and led them in a number of very unusual ways, many miracles. He led them by the cloud, the pillar of cloud and of fire, Aaron's rod that budded, the Urim and Thummim, many miracles, many unusual things. We also looked at their continual rebellion and unbelief, almost chapter by chapter rebellion, unbelief in the great promises of God. This resulted in many kinds of chastening that God sent among them. Poisonous snakes, several kinds of plagues, a fire, manna and quails, leprosy upon Miriam. So God was always there to chasten them when they got out of line in order to bring them back into line. You'll also remember the many rebels and enemies and unbelievers we find in the book of Numbers. Aaron and Miriam that became jealous. The unbelieving spies and the unbelieving Israelites that believed the unbelieving spies. The Sabbath breaker who was stoned. Korah and his gang of followers that were each swallowed up by the earth beneath them. Sihon, Og, and many other kings. The Israelite man that brought into the camp the Midianite harlot, and then the Midianites themselves were ungodly. Then we find the Moabites, and then we find Balaam and Balak, all of them a motley crew of unbelievers. There were, however, some great leaders. Moses, Eleazar, Aaron, when he was in the right temperament, Phinehas, and Joshua. Now the 40 years are up. The generation that was delivered but disbelieved the good report of the spies have all died out in the wilderness, all except three men, and one of them just about to die. Moses, about to pass on, Joshua and Caleb, only two out of those approximately 3 or 4 million Jews that have been delivered. Those are the only two left. Now the sons and daughters and those youngins that weren't old enough to disbelieve, they're all there waiting to enter. They have that feeling in the pit of their stomach of intrepidation, wondering what it's going to be like. They're eager to enter, but they're also a little queasy because it's kind of like stepping out into the dark, that same feeling that we get when we're about to venture into a new phase of our life. Well, Moses will shortly bring them to them the book of Deuteronomy, and that all takes place within just a few days. They're right now about to enter the promised land, leave the starting gate, leave the wilderness. How do they feel? Well, in the last seven verses of Numbers 33, God, through Moses, gives them some encouragement and a very severe warning before they enter. And you have to understand these verses before the book of Joshua and Judges makes any sense. This, as it were, is a prediction of their predicament that they will later get themselves into. Moses gives them their marching orders, the mandate to enter the promised land. This is what I call the Canaanite commission, the commission to take the land away from the Canaanites and to dwell in it themselves. So we're going to look at it for a few minutes tonight, these last seven verses of Numbers 33. Verses 50 and 51 tell us that it's the Lord speaking to Moses by the plains of Moab. That's where Balaam and Balak carried on. And this is on the River Jordan, just opposite Jericho. Now, you know Jericho and Joshua later on. When they get into Jericho, they're going to remember what happened just across the river where they are here. So God's telling them certain things. Verse 52, God says, "You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land, the promised land, before you." Now, you'll notice three key words in this verse, all beginning with the letter D. First, drive out, then destroy and demolish. First, drive out. Well, the Hebrew word here is yarash. It's found some 206 times in the Old Testament, the largest number of them being in the book of Deuteronomy. It means to take possession of something, but not just to take possession of something that you may find, but you're taking possession of something that now is in someone else's hands. It could be an inheritance that he is leaving to you, so it's changing hands. It could be something that you are stealing from him, or it could be something that he's giving to you. Now, which is it that applies here to Israel? You remember God is giving them this land, the great land, Ha'eretz, the land. The Jews always thought about that as being the great land set out before them. Well, are they inheriting it? In some sense, yes. But in another sense, they're taking it. They're taking possession of it. Notice how it says in verse 53, "You shall take possession of the land and live in it." There's a certain aggressive action that's going on here. It's not just being handed to them. They have to take it. Well, here it refers to them taking possession of the promised land by taking it away from the Canaanites. Now, someone will ask, well, isn't that stealing, taking their land away from them? Isn't that kind of like when the pilgrims came over here and took the land away from the Indians? Well, however one interprets American history, you cannot interpret Jewish and Canaanite history like this. Did it belong to the Canaanites? No. The whole world belonged to God, and God had given that special portion to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants. So it didn't belong to the Canaanites in the first place. You can't steal from a man that which was never his in the first place. Well, you could simply say they're taking back what was always theirs in the first place. So it wasn't stealing. Also, this word of driving out, taking possession, driving them out so you can take the possession from them, has that idea of force behind it. Now, also you'll notice here, those twin biblical concepts of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see here the side of the coin labeled human responsibility. You shall drive out the inhabitants of the land. But in other verses, such as Exodus 34:24, God says, "I will drive out the nations before you." So we see how they work together. That as they step out to drive out, God is also driving them out. Sometimes God goes completely ahead and does all the driving out. Sometimes God's doing it through them. But God didn't just simply slay all the Canaanites or drive them out. So the Israelites walk in and says, "Where is everybody? Where'd they all go?" God's doing it through them. God's sovereignty works through our wills and our actions. Now, I want you to begin to notice a certain typological principle in the verses before us. In some places in Scripture, such as in Hebrews, the promised land, Israel, that promised land, Ha'eretz, that's a type of heaven. But in other places, it's a type of the Christian life once you become a Christian. That's obvious in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul makes certain applications of the desert wanderings to the Christian life, that we're wandering, as it were, in the Christian life. We're just pilgrims wandering through, as he says, in Ephesians. Now, there's some lessons we'll be getting out of that principle as we go through these verses. Paul is, as it were, saying in 1 Corinthians 10, learn the lessons of the Israelites going from the desert into the promised land. We, the believers, are entering into the promised land right now. It is set before us, and we are to take possession of the promised land that we are in now. Now, the Canaanites and their practices, as it were, prefigure those many temptations and sins and trials that we as Christians face as we are walking about on earth. Many of these problems that the Israelites face with the Canaanites have direct parallels to the ones we have. Now, here God is telling us to drive them out, to destroy the idols, to destroy those sinful temptations when they present themselves to us. Remember that principle of sovereignty and responsibility. Just as God did not simply slay all the Canaanites and topple their idols into the Mediterranean or into the Jordan, same way with us. God just didn't simply remove all temptations and trials in our lives. He does it sovereignly through us, fighting those temptations. He gives us the power, and sometimes He completely removes them from us. But sovereignty and responsibility work together in our lives, in our promised land. We must take possession of the land. Well, the Christian life is sometimes called a walk, but it's also sometimes called a fight, an act of aggression, taking something away to take possession of it for yourself. And there's much land for us yet to be possessed. Now, this isn't the time for us to go into all the ins and outs of the problems of the Canaanites. That should really be discussed in the book of Joshua. This Canaanite commission does apply to the Canaanites, but we're going to talk about it as it applies to the Israelites. The history of this Canaanite commission goes all the way back to Abraham. Now, there we kind of find it in seed form. When God said, the land is going to be yours, God didn't really tell Abraham too much about what's going to happen to the people that are already in the land. He just told them they're a very evil lot. Get rid of them. But He didn't say how. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to drive them out? Are they going to leave of their own accord? The main thing was on the promise of the land. Secondly, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, He told them to destroy all the idols. And you find that warning several times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and especially in Deuteronomy. Get rid of the idols. And in the last stage of this Canaanite commission, we find particularly in Deuteronomy 7 and 12, where God says not only get rid of the idols, but the idolaters. And if they won't move out, then you wipe them out. Now notice also Deuteronomy 9:3. There are several key words in that verse that we find in Numbers 33:52. God says, notice therefore that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. So He's saying to them, you go drive them out and destroy them, but you see, I'm already going ahead before you. So you just walk in my sandal prints in the sand, and you can do just what I'm telling you to do. So drive them out. Second key word, destroy. Particularly to destroy their idolatrous practices. Well, the word here, destroy, is found twice in this verse before us. It's more graphic than the simple word to drive out and to take possession. This one means to destroy by killing. It means to cause to perish. It can be used either in an active or passive sense. When you perish, that's in the passive sense. In the active sense, you are causing someone to perish. You are killing them. You are destroying them. Now here the Israelites are told to destroy the idols. Later they're going to be told to destroy the idolaters themselves. For the Lord says, those that make the idols are like unto them. Now God is not only angry with sin, but with the sinner. That's an important principle. When a person clings to those idols, God treats the idolater as He would the idols. Drive out the idolaters, but also destroy the idolaters, because God is angry with the sin and with the sinners. So the Israelites must not only drive out the idolaters, but destroy the idols that are left. Third word, demolish. Shamad. It's found some 63 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's similar to this word destroy, only it has even more force behind it. It means to exterminate, to annihilate, to root it up entirely. And it always refers to judgment without compromise, to exercise vengeance without mixture or without compromise, complete devastation. Now, those are the three key verbs in this verse. Notice the four key nouns that are to be found here. First, it says here, you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Who are the inhabitants? Well, these are the several blood-related peoples that are collectively known as the Canaanites. Now, just like over here in the Western Hemisphere, we would say Americans, and that would refer to inhabitants of the United States, Canada, Mexico, and Latin America. So the Canaanites were a collective group of various interrelated nationalities, various tribes. They're listed as the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They're all actually parasites on the land. Pardon the pun. They were the wickedest people on the face of the earth. We find that they are the spiritual heirs of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they never really learned the lessons. Several times in the scriptures, the Canaanites are set out as being extremely wicked and vile, the most evil people that have ever lived, the wickedest people on the face of the earth, seething in a boiling cauldron of evil and vice. They were notable for three things in particular that God kept reminding the Israelites of and were the reasons for them wiping them out. First, they were utterly abominable in their sexual perversion of all sorts without any conscience about it. Secondly, their extreme idolatry, particularly of the occult variety, worshipping Baal, whom we know to be Beelzebub, Satan, the lord of the flies himself. Also, there was that unquenched bloodthirstiness that they had for innocent blood, not just warring with each other, but they would mix these three in their idolatrous practices. Their sexual immorality, and their killing innocent blood, particularly their human sacrifices, even of their infants. They combined all three. Now, this is important to remember when you think about God sending the Israelites going back in, not just to repossess the land, but to execute capital punishment upon those people that had it coming. So when you're ever tempted to say, how cruel, these marauding Israelites going in and wiping out the Canaanites, remember, the Canaanites deserved just what they got coming to them, and more. Second key noun, figured stones. They were to destroy the figured stones, these kind of idols. Literally, the Hebrew is simply their figures. But the same word is used in Leviticus 26:1 and clearly refers to idols that had been chiseled out of stone, some sort of engraved idol. Several of the Jewish targums mistakenly render this verse as this word as their houses of worship. It wasn't just the stones, it was the stone temples. Well, Moses is specifically saying to destroy those figured stones. They had been chiseled out. Well, you continue to chisel down, pummel them down to sheer dust. Thirdly, the molten images. Now, these would be different than the carved idols. These would be ones that had been molded. Probably forged out of gold or precious metals with certain stones inlaid in them. These were a specific kind of idol. They had been molded, as it were, to resemble the god Baal or Chemosh or any of the other gods that they had, to resemble them. And God had specifically warned the Israelites not to make a molten image of Jehovah God. Exodus 34:17. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. Fourth word. High places. Now, the usual tradition in the Middle East then was to construct certain abominable things on top of these high mountains and hills from which they could look out. There's certain symbolism in that. You remember that Balaam went to the top of certain mountains to pronounce curses or blessings upon Israel. There's a certain significance of mountains back in those days. Interestingly enough, God gave the law from another high mountain, Sinai, and Christ died on Mount Calvary. There's interesting typology of mountains in scriptures. Well, the high places weren't obviously just the mountains. When God says go and destroy the mountains, he's not saying go in with a bunch of bulldozers and level all the mountains. He's saying destroy those idolatrous things that were on top of the mountains, those special temples of worship. Later in scripture, they're called pillars. In fact, the Greek Septuagint translates this word here as not just high places, but as the pillars that were erected on top of the mountains. God said, go and just tear them down, demolish them, grind them to dust. Now, one of the 17th century Puritans comments on the destruction of this Canaanite idolatry, or what we would call in theology iconoclasm. Tear down all the idols and just have nothing to do with them. He comments, they must not preserve any of them. No, not as monuments of antiquity to gratify the curious, nor as ornaments of their houses, nor as toys for their children to play with. Almost sounds humorous. Why would they want to keep any of those idols? Well, they'd say, well, later on, our children would say, what would the idols look like? Well, I happen to save one for you. Here's what it looked like. No, the Jews weren't to keep ones to show their children. They weren't to show them to the children to become toys with. They were to totally abolish them and to destroy them. Now, of course, there are many kinds of idols today. They come in all shapes and sizes. The ones mentioned here are of a specific variety. Now, you know, we can make idols about anything. You've often heard preachers say that the greatest idols of today are the cars and the money and the houses. But those are kinds of idols that do have a valid purposes. Just because a person worships his house or his car doesn't mean all houses and cars are wrong, that we should just ride horses and live in caves. No. But these are specific kinds of idols here mentioned in Numbers 33:52 that have no valid place, that should be totally abolished and destroyed before us. And so they prefigure the kinds of idols today that we have that have no valid place, that should be totally outside the life of the Christian. Christians should have nothing to do with those kinds of detriments to their spiritual life. So God says to destroy them, and so should we. Verse 53, you shall take possession of the land and live in it. I have given the land to you as a possession. Well, this simply reiterates and confirms what was already said. But verse 54 kind of throws in the middle a positive injunction. Well, destroy the idols, but keep the land. Don't destroy the land. Don't burn it all up. It's got a valid place for you. You're to live in. And so he says you're to allot it out by tribes. Now, to understand this, we must understand that Israel had 12 tribes of greatly varying sizes. Just as there were many Canaanite tribes, there were 12 Israeli tribes. And they may have been wondering, well, do we line it up like the Reubenites take the land that belonged to the Jebusites? Or do the members of Judah, do they go over there and take the Hivites' land? So God told them exactly how to apportion it out. And he says, do it by lot. Now, remember a minute ago I said about how that Canaanite commission goes all the way back to Abraham. When Abraham went into the land, he wasn't told anything about how to apportion it out. There was only one apportionment between him and his nephew. And he just simply said, you take what part you want. If you want to go this way, I'll go that way. If you want this side, I'll take the other side. Well, God did not give it to the Israelites here to divide it by that same way. It's to be decided by a different kind of lot. Another pun. Well, this is described in Numbers 26 and Joshua's chapters 14 to 21, where it's to be allotted by casting the lot. Now, you may have wondered the specific means of this allotment. Was it simply where they just said, take your pick? No, God took the pick for them by what something they were going to be doing. Remember, the sovereignty and responsibility principle comes up here again. God says, cast lots, and by the lots I will decide which land goes to which person. How is this to be done? Well, the word here that occurs here several times is the word lot. It's found hundreds of times in the Old Testament, always translated lot or lots. Now, the Hebrew word is closely related to the Arabic word for pebble. So that tells us a little bit about something that it was. It was evidently some sort of a stone or pebble, perhaps colored or numbers on it, kind of like dice. Sometimes it's in the singular, sometimes it's in the plural, a pair of dice. Well, it was some sort of something that they would throw that would change each time they would throw it. It's kind of like us drawing straws or numbers from a hat to decide which way it goes. And so that's something that we find in Scripture. It would be similar to the Urim and Thummim, except it's used more often. But God had a say in this, an overruling providence. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You'll remember last week I told you never to play poker with God because God knows what's in your hand and he always has five aces. Well, this week, let me warn you of shooting craps with God. J. Vernon McGee says, never shoot craps with God. He shoots with loaded dice. God controls even the flipping of the coins, the casting of dice, the casting of these lots. But he used their casting of the lots to determine where the land went. Well, God's still in control. Now, the closest equivalent today would either be drawing straws or numbers. And maybe some of you have ever had to allot certain things out like that. Maybe when you were in school and you chose teams by numbers. You remember? I mentioned a few weeks ago how that I come from a ranching family. When my grandmother died and left her ranch to her nine children, they had to decide, how do we decide up? Nine children. Are they going to fight over it? How do we prevent that? So what they did was they got a surveyor and appraiser to come in and divide it up into nine portions. And they numbered each tract, and they put those numbers on little slips of paper. And they actually put those slips of paper in a hat, and one of them had to hold it up so no one could peek and choose a certain number if they was their favorite. And one by one, starting with the oldest, they pulled numbers, and those numbers was their lot of land. Now, perhaps that's what was going on over here in Exodus 33. There is one difference, however. In the Daniel clan, it went equally. But here, in the Israel clan, it was to be divided according to their size. So there was something different in those lots. Notice it says the larger tribes got more than the smaller tribes. And, of course, the tribe of Levi got nothing because they got the priesthood. So it did go to the other tribes. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had already been given their apportionment on the other side of Jordan. We looked at that before. Now, this might also be compared to the regional apportionment of congressional districts rather than the equatorial Senate seats. Here it's to be given according to the size of the tribes. So there we have the allotment. Verse 55. God warns them. He says, you can do this, but, verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that they will become pricks, thorns, and trouble before you. This is the flip side of the great promise. God says, drive them out, demolish them. I'll be with you. But if you don't, I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to be against you. They're going to be against you. That's a recurring theme in the Word of God. Whenever God gives a promise or a command, there's always the flip side of a warning and a prohibition. Remember last week's key verse? If you do not do so, then you have sinned against the Lord your God, and be sure your sin will find you out. This is reiterating that same promise. If you do not drive them out, your sin will find you out, and it will catch up on you. As it were here, God is answering through Moses a certain question. What if the Jews do not drive out the Canaanites? What if they do not drive out and destroy their idols? What if they keep some of them? The answer is a stern prediction. Not just a punishment, but a prediction of what will most certainly come to pass. Their sin will find them out. Let's look at the particulars of verse 55. First, the great prediction is they will become as pricks in your eyes, and then secondly, thorns in your side. Thirdly, they will trouble you in the land. What do they mean? It'll be pricks in your eyes. Hebrew word simply means a small sliver of wood, similar to a thorn or a splinter, something that sticks in you like a needle. King James and New American Standard translations render it pricks, something that's small and sharp that puts your skin like a needle. The NIV translates it barbs, like barbed wire. The New English Bible has it like a barbed hook. The Good News Bible gives the word splinters. The Living Bible is considerably off when it says it'll be like cinders in your eyes. No, this has to do with splinters and thorns and something that's sharp. What's the idea? Well, the idea is it's a figure of speech. It's not something literal that's going to happen. It's going to be something figurative. The second figure of speech here says it'll be thorns in your sides, but notice the first one is that it'll be these splinters in your eyes. What's Moses getting at here? Well, your eyes, that's what you see with. This refers to some impediment of your sight. When you get something, some speck or some thorn in your eye, obviously you can't see. The great medieval Jewish rabbi named Rashi commented that this meant, quote, pins which will prick out your eyes. Well, it's possible. It doesn't say gouge out your eyes, but somehow it'll prick your eyes so that you won't be able to see properly. Now, does that sound like anything that the Lord Jesus said? Sermon on the Mount? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you fail to see the beam of wood, that log, that whole plank that's in your own eye? Take that out of your eye, and then you can see the smaller thing that's in his eye. In other words, the figure of speech is that it's something that's stopping you from seeing something else. God's saying to the Israelites, they've already got the log in their eye, but if you don't take it out of their eye by destroying it, it's going to be the same thing in your eye. It'll be your weakness as it has been theirs. It'll be your special sin. Now look at the principle that's involved here. If the Jews did not destroy the idols, they were in fact blinding themselves spiritually. They were incurring it upon themselves. This would also be a form of judgment executed upon them by those splinter groups in Canaan. You remember Samson. What happened to him in the end? He was blinded because he went after the heathen idolatry and the idolatress named Delilah. And he ended up blind, grinding corn in the temple of Chemosh. Second, what about this thorns in the sides that is mentioned here? Well, the word for thorn here is pretty much the same idea as prick, something that's sharp. But let's get some more juice out of this figure of speech. Why does Moses and God use two figures here? Is he just simply saying the same thing twice? No, he's saying something else. I mentioned the Greek Septuagint a minute ago. It translates this word as darts. And the Greek word there for dart, Paul uses a very similar form of that word over in Ephesians 6, talking about those fiery darts of the evil one. It could be that Paul was thinking of this verse here. We would not be wrong to suggest that the undestroyed Canaanites and their idols would become darts from the devil, blown at God's Israel. The idea, however, is even more than that. It's the idea of irritation. James Moffat translates this verse. If you will not evict the natives from the land, those you allow to remain will worry you like a speck in your eye or a thorn in your side. You ever get a splinter in your thumb? You know, it really doesn't do that much damage, but it sure hinders you from doing something. It just irritates you, and you say, I wish I could get that little thing out. That's what God's saying to the Israelites. He's saying, if you don't get them out, they can be like a thorn in your thumb, thorn in your side. You just can't get it out. You can't sleep at night. You can't roll over on that side because you got a thorn there. It's going to be a constant reminder to you. It'll be an irritant to you. Again, some of the medieval rabbis speculated that this had reference to those thorny fences in ancient times that were constructed to keep people out. You could say that would be a Canaanite barbed wire. Well, that's one of the ideas we find in Hosea 2:6. But there's another idea here that it's not just to keep them out, but it's something painful about it as an irritant. Ezekiel 28:24, God refers to the heathen nation of Sidon and says a similar thing as the Canaanites. God says there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar and a painful thorn from round about those who scorn them. In other words, you go in and destroy them, the thorns won't attack you. But if you don't, those thorns are always going to be surrounding you. So there's the principle. Well, there's also about another half dozen verses which bring up similar ideas concerning Israel and Cain. I thought that I would just run over them real quickly because it brings in new ideas. Each one of these sheds new light on the idea of thorns and pricks in their eyes and in their side. Joshua 23:13, Joshua is recounting how the Israelites had not really totally destroyed the Canaanites. So he warns them, just like Moses, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So he gives you five analogies there: a snare, a trap, a whip, and they will be thorns as well. Judges 2:3, again the Canaanites and their idols. God says, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now in that verse, the word thorn is not really found in the Hebrew. It's something like, they will be in your sides. It's like something is implied to be put into your sides. Pointing back to Joshua in Numbers, it obviously be the thorns in their sides. But if you notice in those two verses, another recurring word. They will be a snare to you. They'll be a trap to you. It'll be an entanglement to you. And that's something we find in three other verses relating to Israel and the Canaanites. Exodus 23:33. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Exodus 34:12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. Deuteronomy 7:16. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And hundreds of years later, King David is remembering how they did not drive them out and that they had become a snare. So he says, Psalm 106:36, the Israelites served their idols, which became a snare to them. So the overall idea here is that the Canaanites and their idols are dangerous. Exterminate them. Drive them out. Because if you don't, they'll become an irritant to you, it'll blind you, and it'll be trouble, it'll snare you. And you'd wish it hadn't happened. There's something more. Notice how the verse continues to say that they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. They shall trouble you. Hebrew word here is a very picturesque one. It means a narrow place that you get yourself into, and the more you get into it, the tighter it gets, and the more painful it gets. It's a similar idea. You remember Balaam? And the donkey kept warning him by going this way, and finally got to a place where Balaam couldn't go one way or the other. He was trapped in. Same thing with the Israelites, saying that the deeper you get into that, the harder it's going to get. It's going to cause pain on you. It's the idea of a bone-crushing bear hug by an angry Russian wrestler. You're going to wish you hadn't gotten into his grip. He's going to squeeze you in, and it's going to cause you pain as a result. Now, this is the main lesson for us for tonight, and one of the main lessons of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, and that's this. All this prefigures certain things in our lives. If we don't do away with those temptations, the temptations will do away with us. They will become pricks in our eyes, thorns in our sides, trouble in the land. And so I thought we'd dwell on that for a few minutes, these principles. In our Christian lives, we are commanded to get rid of certain things. Not just physical possessions. I'm talking in the spiritual realm here. And I'm not just talking about those things which do have a valid place, cars, houses, and so forth. But those things that have no place in our lives. They are simply a regular source of temptation and sin. You remember how Christ said, you've got to be drastic. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Otherwise, it'll bring you into ruin. Now, if we attempt to destroy them so as to serve God, God will give us the power to overcome them. But if we play loose with those things, saying, well, let me just take a little remnant of that, just a little something from the old pre-Christian life. You may make it a little toy, a little ornament in your spiritual house. You're playing with fire. You're taking a snake into your bosom, the scripture says. And you're playing with something more dangerous than you realize. God says, go in to utterly destroy them. Have no truck with them. If you do not pull them up by the roots, they'll grow back. And they'll choke you. They'll blind you. They'll irritate you and they'll trouble you. There's some things in our life, brethren, that have no place in our lives. That used to characterize our lives before we became Christians. You see, at this time, the Canaanite idolatry characterized that land. And so when the Jews were to go in, they were to make a new characteristic of the land. Now, apply that spiritually to your life. There are certain things from your old life that characterized you. When your friends thought of you, they thought of those certain sinful things. You had a bad temper. You stole. You lusted. You had a foul mouth. Something like that. Those have no place in your new life now. And so you should pull them up by the roots. The sooner, the better. Don't toy with them. Don't negotiate with them. Destroy them. Two key adverbs here. Destroy them quickly and ruthlessly. The sooner, the better. Do it quickly. God had told the Israelites, go in and do it quickly. In fact, he uses that very adverb, quickly. Go ahead and do it. The sooner, the better. Now, some of us here tonight are relatively new Christians. You've been saved maybe just a year, maybe even less than that. Let me give you some of the best advice you'll ever hear from the Word of God. Get rid of some of those temptations and some of those problem areas in your life as soon as you can. Else, later, it'll become increasingly more difficult to handle. Do that as soon as you can. Sit down and do an analysis. What are the weaknesses in your life? What are those problem areas that drag you away from God? Know what they are and destroy them. Declare war on them. The sooner, the better. Now, some of you have been Christians for 10 years, maybe 20 years. Now, given a certain average life expectancy, you're still in the relative infancy of your spiritual life. The sooner the better, because 10 years from now you'll be wishing, gosh, if I'd only done that back in 1988. It is 1988 now. Have that same foresight that Moses and God are giving to Israelites now, that certain prediction that if you wait too long, the longer you wait, the harder it gets. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. Well, you too should get rid of the idols. Better late than never. There are two other factors that we can apply in our lives. There are new idols that present themselves to us all the time that maybe never characterized our lives before we became Christians. Maybe have never really presented themselves before in our lives. But as soon as one comes along, there you are to do battle with it. Don't toy with it. Don't delay with it. Destroy it immediately. And the longer you wait, the harder it gets. Don't waste time. Reject them at once. And second, all of us know only too well and too hard that, well, certain things have already become thorns in our side. Certain things that you knew as soon as you became a Christian, you should have dealt with. You should have said, I know right now that's wrong, that there's no place for that in my life. But you put it off. And now you know what I mean by it. It's a thorn in your side. You say, gosh, if I'd only handle it back then when I was just a brand new babe and on fire for God. Rekindle that fire. And that fire will burn out the thorns. But it's going to be harder the longer you wait. But better late than never. Pull the thorn right now. Pull the splinter out from your eye so that you can see more clearly. It's never too late to pull them out. Secondly, I said to do it ruthlessly. Israel was told not to make any covenant with the Canaanites, not to even have pity on them. You know, it's that verse from Exodus. Don't even pity them. Same ruthless tactics we are to take with those sins and temptations in our lives. Don't pity them. Don't toy with them. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't put it in your pocket. Ruthlessly get rid of it. Pull it out. Pull the thorn out and throw it into the fire. Ruthlessly. And that's the only way. As soon as possible and ruthlessly. Interestingly enough, that although the world and the worldlings and things of the world become thorns in our side, when we are walking in the light and we pull the thorns of sin from us, we become thorns and irritants to them. We become troublemakers to them. Or as it says in Acts, we're turning the whole world upside down. Actually, we're turning it right side up by preaching the gospel. Before we move to the last verse in our study, you know any other verse in the Bible talks about a thorn in the side? A thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12:17. And the Corinthians probably heard about Paul's explanation of that verse. Paul says that because of all those revelations that was given to him, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now you may say, well, wait a second, Kirk. These thorns were given to them because of their sin. Was Paul sinning, and therefore because of some great sin in his life, God gave him a special thorn? No. God says because of his grace being made perfect in his weakness, and specifically because of the great revelations were given to him to keep him humble. You see what I'm getting at? Brethren, you're going to have some thorn in the flesh one way or the other. Better to have one to keep you humble because of your obedience to God's revelation than a source of irritation and spiritual blindness and trouble because of your sin, because you're failing to deal with those problems in your life. You may get used to having the thorn one way or the other. Better to have the thorn that God gives you as a blessing in disguise than as one that is actually a form of chastening. Verse 56, we conclude. God says, it shall come about as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. This verse tells us two awesome and unalterable principles of God's dealing with men and his people. Number one, not only would the remaining Canaanites be a source of trouble, but God himself would be a source of trouble to them. Notice the text. It shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Underline the pronouns. Secondly, if the Jews would not drive out the heathen, one day God would use the heathen to drive the Jews out. And that's exactly what happened. Here God gave them the Canaanite commission. I will use you to drive them out. But if you don't do that, then I will use them to drive you out. And that happened several times centuries later. The reason for this should be plain. When you do not side with God against his enemies, then you necessarily, by default, side with God's enemies against God, because there's no neutrality. This makes you a traitor by default. Consequently, God becomes your enemy, and he treats you as his enemy. He says here, I will do so to you. One last spiritual application on this principle. Matthew Henry commented, if we do not drive sin out, sin will drive us out. If we be not the death of our lusts will be the death of our souls. Sobering words of warning. Sobering words that God delivered through Moses to his people shortly before they entered in. Sobering words I wanted to deliver to you tonight. This concludes our studies in Numbers. Soon after this, Israel did enter the land. They drove out many, but not all, of the Canaanites. They destroyed some, but not all, of the idols. And eventually, their sin found them out, and those thorns went deeper and deeper and deeper into them, and they were punished. What about you, brethren? Any thorns? Any splinters in your eye? Are you feeling the trouble in your life from things from your past life that you never really dealt with when you should have dealt with it? It's never too late. Deal with it. The sooner the better. Tonight, you have entered that spiritual land. You're marching to Zion. You're dealing with those things. Learn from the mistakes of Israel, recorded in the book of Numbers. You know, time and time again through Numbers, the Israelites failed. We should learn from that. It's been wisely said that a wise man learns from the mistakes of others, but a fool has to learn from his own mistakes. May God bless all of us to walk after the godly examples in the Bible, and shun and avoid the bad examples. I'll open it to the floor now for any questions you may have, but two quick announcements.